I invite you then to turn with me to this last chapter of the book of 1 Kings. And we will spend our time then considering this chapter together, where it ends, doesn't it, this book with a bang. At the end, the events that unfold in the last days of Ahab, concluding with his death. We read here of the role, or that we read of the prophets in the days of Ahab, and we also, as we do that, wish to remember what is the task of a prophet. What role does a prophet have? A prophet is one that God calls to minister to the people, conveying the truth of God to the people. That's the task of the prophet. The prophet is one who is to be a messenger from God to the people, to declare the word of the God, to declare the will of God. And this subject, we will explore this together this evening. Because what comes to our attention here in this chapter is that so few prophets were being faithful to this calling. Indeed, we read of one prophet who was faithful to this calling, while there were many other prophets who were to declare the will of God and the works of God, who were not doing so. And these prophets that Ahab, the situation is that there's a city which belongs to Israel in its history, but at this moment in time, it is in the rule of another king, in the hands of the king of Syria. And Ahab is saying this and speaking to his advisors. And we have the city, remember, but we're not ruling over it. Don't you think it's time that we regain the city back that belongs to us? He seeks Jehoshaphat's assistance, Jehoshaphat being king in the southern kingdom, and together they agree this alliance on the condition of discovering what God's will is and what God's purpose is through the prophets. And so they seek the counsel of the prophets, and the prophets gather together. We're told in verse 6 about 400 men, 400 prophets, and the king saying, "We've got this city we're wanting to take, but what does God have to say about this?" And so they seek the counsel of the prophets. And what we read of then is that the prophets, they tell the king, "Yes, go up and regain the city. The Lord," they say, "will surely give it into the hand of the king." We read that in verse 6. But as the story unfolds, and we have the advantage of having this, being able to read the scriptures, and that this is a story of what happened from the past, so we have the advantage of reading what happens at the end. We discover that these prophets are not speaking the truth, but they are speaking a lie. And these prophets, rather than speaking the truth, speaking what God's purpose is in the matter, speak a lie. These prophets have given themselves to say what people want to hear, not what they need to hear. What they want to hear, not what they need to hear. These prophets are appeasing the king. And they've got to know the king, you see, that they've had some time with this man, Ahab, as their king, and they know what he is, know what he is like, and know what he likes to hear. And those are the terms in which these prophets speak. They speak accordingly as to what they perceive the king wants to hear. And as this story unfolds, it highlights the danger today of speaking only as to what its perceived hearers want to hear. That's what happened here. He had this surrounding of prophets, about 400 of them. And all of these men were only saying what the king wanted, in one sense, to hear, to soothe his ego, not to correct him, not to rebuke him, but rather to soothe him. Yes, go up. God has given, see the way that they also put in God's name into this, that yes, the Lord will give it into your hand. They say what the king wants to hear. But see what happens next. It's so informative for us today. So informative, I think, and of interest and of importance for the church today. The church, which has a concern for the world. And how are we to witness to this world? Are we simply to say what the world wants to hear? Watch what happens here with this passage. For when these 400 prophets that he gathers massage his ego, yes, go up. Even he becomes suspicious of that. Even he becomes suspicious of that. He's not convinced. There's something here that's not right. To see if the church tries to meet the world by becoming more like the world, the world is not convinced by this. It's not convincing to the world if what the church is doing is becoming more like the world, massaging the ego of the world, never correcting, never rebuking, never leading it onto another path. And this is an abject failure. The world is not convinced by that, as is shown to us with Ahab. He had all these prophets around him. Think of the numbers there. But he himself, as he listened to this, was not convinced by it. Doesn't it show to us that if the church is to persuade the world, as Jesus has said, to compel them to come in, then the church must speak the truth, and it must be faithful to God's revealed will and his word. It's no use at all to try and make the world feel better. It will respond by saying, it can't be that. It must be something else. And that's how Ahab responds to this. There's something niggling with Ahab when these prophets are massaging his ego. There's something not right here. And Jehoshaphat picks up on this as well. Jehoshaphat isn't convinced either. Is there not another prophet? Isn't there someone? There's someone missing here. And who is it? Well, it's that man, Micaiah. That man, Micaiah. There's a prophet who's missing among this group of hundreds of prophets, and there's one who is missing. There is yet, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And here we are being brought into the case then of Ahab, unconvinced by what he has heard from this group of prophets, this large group of prophets. He wants the truth. Yet there's something in the background here, isn't there, of you get the impression that already, I mean, in this point of the story, you're getting the impression that the truth is going to come from Micaiah, but Ahab is not going to like it. He's not liked that there's something not quite right about this group of men that are only saying to him what they think he wishes to say, but at the same time, he's not happy about the truth either. He's suspicious of this group of 400 prophets, and there's a prophet missing, but he's not too happy about that either. There is one who's missing, Micaiah, but he never prophesies good concerning me. That's what those other prophets were doing, weren't they? They were in that way prophesying good, only doing what sounded pleasing or appeasing to the king, but not the truth. And here we are brought to the contradiction of Ahab and the contradiction of sin. Unconvinced of what he has heard, he wants the truth. But at the same time, he doesn't want the truth. Unconvinced of what he has heard, he wants the truth, yet at the same time, he doesn't want the truth. But part of that is maybe shown to us in that he's amassed this group of so-called prophets who only tell him what he wants to hear. But it's got to a point where he's kind of got fed up with this, of people only telling him what he wants to hear. But he doesn't want to hear the truth either. This is the contradiction within the man. He doesn't want to hear what's false, and he doesn't want to hear what's true. At the same time, he doesn't want these prophets who are telling him lies, but already he's signaling that he's not very happy with this prophet who tells the truth either. Yet he calls for it. It's telling us of a need of a dependence upon the truth, but also simultaneously a rejection of the truth. This is the contradiction of sin. There's simultaneously the whole world has a dependence upon God, yet rejects God. In him, we live and breathe and have our being. We are absolutely dependent on God moment by moment, and yet simultaneously there's this rejection of God that takes place, a rejection of him, a rejection of his word, a rejection of his son. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. And there's this contradiction then, that Ahab, he doesn't like the truth. Yet there's something here happening within the man that he can't live without it. Why else would he call for Micaiah? But he doesn't want it. And then when he hears the truth from Micaiah, he won't listen to him. He'll go his own way. And look what happens here with Ahab, that when Micaiah has spoken, he's spoken the truth, and that's what Ahab has called for. He speaks the truth, and yet what happens is, having heard the truth, what he does is oversee the imprisonment of the man who's told him the truth, while the prophets who've been lying to him are free. He's wanted the truth, and yet the man he has spoken to, the man who has given him the truth, he's imprisoned, while those who have lied to him are out in the open and free. You see the contradiction of sin. And the Bible draws our attention to this, the contradiction of sin, that this need and dependence that there is on God, but simultaneous rejection of God. This is the contradiction of sin. And what we see here is that there's a whole bundle of contradictions all at once in this man Ahab taking place. When we are drawn to that, as the scripture is given, not only to tell us of others, but to tell us of ourselves, as we are drawn, the attention is the light of the scripture directs towards ourselves and the fallenness, our fallen nature, our sinfulness is exposed, and what is seen is the contradiction of sin. The fallenness of the flesh, and the way that we ourselves have depended and lived and because God has given life, and yet we have sinned against him, and in so doing rejected him. And the more we might study this in ourselves, the more contradictions we might find. And as we see with Ahab, there are many all at once. It's brought to our attention also that what can be done about it. And what's brought to our attention is, for ourselves, the impossibility of doing anything about it. Because it's such a web, the nature of our sins, it's such a web of lies and deceit and sinfulness and contradiction. And then to our first appearance it is that there's nothing that can be done. And then if we were to continue in that, we just keep on going as we were going until we come to, and we come as God draws us to himself, and he speaks to us with his word, and he says, you're to listen to what the Lord says, as he says, that what is impossible for man is possible with God. that wonderfully he brings us to himself to do the work that is needful. And many of us can speak of him having begun that work as Christians. For Christians, that work has already begun. And for those who do not yet follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the offer to do this work wonderfully in your life. The work that is needful to address the contradiction of our sin. As we think of the contradiction of sin, this simultaneous drawing from God in life, because we are all are dependent upon him, but rejection of him. It's this especially that makes the fallen flesh worthy only of God's condemnation. That there is nothing there for God to salvage. That what is needful is a new creation. As our Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. The need is no less than that. And the need is met with that. You must be born again. The contradiction of sin, dependence on God, while rejection of God at the same time living and living against God, while it is in him that we live and breathe and have our being. That's only, what is this good for? That's what the Bible is saying. What's it good for? Good for nothing. And so it's only worthy of God's condemnation. Yet he, in his tender mercies, offers a way of escape. And it's this that the passage that we read from draws our attention to in Hebrews chapter 13. If I look up Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 12. Verse 3, thank you. Chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The authorized version puts it this way: he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, I think contradiction is a better, it captures better for us what the text says. Because, and for one thing, it leads us to ask, well, what is this contradiction? And what does the text say? That the original word is here translated hostility in the AV, contradiction of sinners. The word, we could give a literal transliteration, as it were. What does the Greek word say? And the Greek word says, we might put it in English, anti-logic. Anti-logic. He endured the anti-logic of sinners. The contradiction of sinners. Now, let us say a little about this. In the first instance, there's a way in which we might, with the scripture, see that in there's a way in which he did this throughout his whole life, and even before he came into the world, as the Acts of the Apostles speak of how God had been forbearing with the nations, and how he had put up with the nations, essentially despite the way that the nations had turned away from him. But then his son comes into the world, and there's a way in which he is patiently through his life bearing this as he lives among us. This is what comes to the fore when we have the interactions with his disciples given to us in the Gospels. And remember the number of times that Jesus would say things like, "Have I not been with you for a long time?" And but you still say things that are not keeping with who I am. And there'd be times when you get a sense where he is patiently enduring what is taking place. But then, as he is living and doing this, this comes to the climax, doesn't it, on the cross, where it's not only that he is living among us, but now he has taken our sins upon himself. And what he has borne is the contradiction of sinners. So this is the great remedy to the issue, to the problem of the contradiction of sin. The great remedy is that he, Christ, has borne the contradiction of sinners. And that is a great help, I hope and believe, for you and for me, when the contradiction of your sin comes to your own attention, that you recall he bore, patiently endured, and bore the contradiction of sinners, so that the contradiction of my sin does not in the end lead me to a pit if I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and I confess my sin to him. So confess to him. He bore the contradiction of sinners. And this he bore for your sake. Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners there. Consider that he was hated, he was reviled, and he was crucified. And consider that in this he was bearing the contradiction of sinners. Because, as it says to us in John chapter 15, verse 25, but what was the cause of this? What was the cause of this hatred? They hated me without a cause. And he bore that. He bore the contradiction of sinners. He has endured for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of God. So then this contradiction of sin is addressed by the beginning for us is addressed by this operation that takes place. The operation of the Holy Spirit. The operation of being born again. The operation of being a new creation. And as we go on in Christian life, as we live with this new life. We also discover we fall again, we sin again. But God has not taken away His Holy Spirit. Rather, this is to lead us to what the Scripture tells us, that He will complete the work which He has already begun. And that while as Christians we will know ourselves, as we consider rightly ourselves, the contradiction of our own sin, yet we have a Saviour who has begun that work to remedy it and who will complete that work. That's a great salvation and a great Saviour that we have, who will complete the work that He has begun. So one of the ways in which this is working out then in Christian life, how are we to be? Paul says to Timothy, and he says this in context of speaking to the eldership of the church and then feeding through the eldership to the church, patiently endure evil. Patiently endure evil, as He has patiently endured our evil, as He has borne the contradiction of our sin. Now, we want to say a little bit about what then is revealed in the chapter as to how these prophets were brought into lying, and we're told that this was under the sovereignty of God, and that there was a lying spirit who was sent out to take these prophets and to massage the ego of the king rather than speaking the truth to him. Now, there's one matter here that I think we would wish to notice especially, and that is, it's this, that this spirit who went out and said, I will put this within them, and that they will lie. The thing that comes up here is that these prophets were willing to be deceived. These prophets were willing to be deceived. This spirit who would lie would be willingly received. It's not God who broadcasts lies about God. God only speaks the truth. But man broadcasts lies about God. And this spirit was not imposed upon them. They willingly received it. They were willing to massage the ego of the king rather than to stand up for the truth as Micaiah did. And it also brings to our attention, doesn't it, the need that there is in this day of speaking faithfully and to speak the truth. And how may one speak the truth? See the issue that comes up here of depending, as it were, apart from the word of God, only on what comes immediately to the senses. And our Lord Jesus has led us away from this in His prayer in John chapter 17, where his prayer to the Father is, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So we have a reliable, authoritative, true source for what God's will is, and it's given to us by the Holy Spirit with Scripture. It's written for us. The Bereans were wise because they took back all that they heard to the Scripture and tested it against the Scripture. And the Scripture cannot be broken. And the truth of God's word applied by the Holy Spirit sets you free. And that word applied is accompanied by the internal operation of the Holy Spirit, that we may receive the word and love the word and rightly respond to it for what it is. It's God's word, and so respond to God with thankfulness for it. And so our Lord Jesus has said that with the Scripture applied by the Holy Spirit, the truth will set you free. The folly of Ahab was that he went his own way anyway. He got all these prophets around him and just did what he wanted to do anyway. You might as well not have had any prophets. In the end, he did what he wanted to do, and he paid the price of rejecting the true counsel that was given to him. And then let's see, as we come towards the end of our message tonight, let's see what happens once he has rejected the truth. Let's see what happens when he goes to conquer the city. You see that while he is very unhappy with what Micaiah has said, there's something that has affected him. And it's shown to us in this, that he went to battle wearing a disguise. He went to battle wearing a disguise. See, there was something that bothered him. You see, he wasn't happy with what Micaiah had said. You know that it's not going to work out well for you, Ahab, and this. And so Ahab said in himself, well, what I'll do then in that case is I'll disguise myself and everything will be fine. You see, everything will be fine. And you see what happens in the way that this unfolds is that he fools everybody with his disguise. So the opposing force comes to find him and to kill him. But they discover it's actually Jehoshaphat. It's not Ahab as they wanted. And the passage leads us to this point where nobody knows where Ahab is. But then we look and see what happens. Verse 32, what the captains of the chariot saw, when they saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's surely the king of Israel. They thought it was Ahab. So they turned to fight against him. But then they discovered it wasn't Ahab, it was Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And nobody knew where Ahab was. Then we read this. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. And this was the mortal wound that would kill Ahab. You see, this is telling us of what's unfolded here is the contradiction of sin, the contradiction of the sinner. That part of it is this, the belief that one can disguise themselves from God. And what the Bible is saying to us again and again, it's not possible. and everybody else can be fooled. But God cannot be fooled. He will not be mocked. And so this disguise is part of the contradiction. The contradiction is shown in this, that a person thinks that he or she can hide from God. And this goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And then the contradiction is exposed. Adam, where are you? And the plan, the disguise has failed even before Adam has come out. Why would God call? He would call, wouldn't he? Not to humiliate the man, but to cover the man. The point at which this is such a significant point for any person when they come for the first time to realize that God can see everything about them. It's an important, it's a vital point, such a point of importance and significance. Why? Because it must be at that point that a man, a woman, or child will say, "Have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner." Because everything by which others have been fooled, God is not fooled. But with God, there is mercy. With other people, there would not be mercy. I mean, most people or many people, there would not be mercy for that. You've been living a lie all this time. But with God, there is mercy. And Jesus said, that man, that day, went to his home justified. And there is then this great work, an important work that God does, needful work, as he comes to us, as he makes himself known to us, as we realize now that we are known and we come under the covering of his mercy. But if not, one is left then to their own disguise that will necessarily fail one way or another. And here's the way in which Ahab would fall, having persisted in his rejection of God. And in one way, do you see the way that this is written for us in Scripture? But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel. It's one might read this and think, it was by chance. But of course, we know it wasn't by chance, because the Scripture teaches us that nothing happens by chance, but all under the sovereignty of God. There's a way in which this figure, who is an unnamed figure, prefigures another man who is unnamed anyway in the passage in Revelation chapter 6. One who is a rider on a horse, and on his horse he has a bow. The psalm that we are about to sing speaks of the arrow of God. The arrow of God. This man who shot the arrow, as it's reported here, he did not himself know. And yet the arrow should pierce between the joints of his armor, that there was no disguise that would keep him from the judgment of God. It's not a disguise that keeps us from coming under the wrath of God. it's the Christ who keeps us from coming under the wrath of God. And so, let us think in conclusion. The book begins with a great king and ends with a terrible king, followed by his son, who we're told is no better. He did the same things. He followed both his father and his mother, Ahaziah, in his reign in Israel. And let us think of what takes place here at the end of the passages we've read it. I mean, what takes place at the end of the book would be unthinkable at the beginning of the book, namely that one of the prophets would be imprisoned for speaking the truth, that the state would do that. Would David have done that? Or Solomon? But here in the same country, Micaiah, he has been imprisoned. And indeed, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 of another prophet a little bit earlier in the south, even though Asa was a good king on the whole, he also imprisoned a prophet. You can read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And so, we cannot presume, can we, that because in a land there have been times when the word has prospered as it did in the days of David, in the same land the word is being oppressed later on, and those who spoke the truth were being imprisoned. Nonetheless, what takes place should come to our attention as well. That what happened in the course of time was Micaiah would live while the king who imprisoned him would die. Micaiah would live. It was the prisoner who would live while the king would die. And for ourselves, we do not have control over the day's events or the trends. But what is given to us is to serve the Lord at our station faithfully and cheerfully and truthfully. And are there patterns that we may see in our own time that the scripture tells us of? Such patterns of decline in the past. We are not to presume that there will be no difficulties, but rather prepare for difficulties, while we also pray for better days, as no doubt the prophets did, such as Micaiah. But we also prepare for what may be ahead, and we can do so faithfully and cheerfully and truthfully.